Brethren, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, there is a sentence that contains the phrase, "Now I know." Now I know. You know, you and I probably have these moments where we learn something for the very first time that we didn't know before. And we probably think, "Oh yes, now I know." Or we learn something that we were not quite sure about. We thought that might be the case, and we finally receive the evidence that makes it clear to us, and we say, "Now I know. Now I know that's the way it is." God put Abraham to a test, and He promised him a son that He would make an everlasting covenant with. And Abraham was already an old man when God made this promise to him. And it seemed very, very unlikely to Abraham and his wife that this promise even could be fulfilled. Abraham was already 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old. In fact, they both understandably laughed to themselves when God revealed His intentions. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, it says, "Abraham fell down on his face and laughed." And then he thought in his heart, "Can this really happen? Can God really make this happen?" But God did fulfill this prophecy, this wonderful miracle. He supernaturally intervened on behalf of Abraham and Sarah so that they could conceive and so that she could carry this child the full term so that she could deliver him. But then, after this incredible miracle, God put Abraham to a test. And what a test it was. God instructed Abraham to kill this child that He promised that He would make an everlasting covenant with. What must have gone through Abraham's mind when God instructed him to kill his son? I just can't imagine the struggles Abraham must have gone through as he tried to understand why God would ask him to kill his son. What does he mean by this? And I imagine that Abraham probably couldn't understand. How could you possibly understand? And he stepped out on faith. He knew that God knew exactly what He was doing. He knew that God was capable of resurrecting His son. He knew that God was capable of anything. So he stepped out on faith, and he obeyed God. He did exactly what God told him to do. So God conveyed the following message to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. He said, "Do not lay your hand on this child or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." This phrase, now I know, is a very popular phrase among the Christian world. In fact, this phrase is popular among God's church. Now I know. Brethren, what did God know? And why was it important to Him to know this about Abraham? And does He need to know this same thing about you? Does He need to know this same thing about me? Or was this test just for Abraham? Brethren, what God came to know about Abraham, He must come to know about you and me. God didn't just perform miracles in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He performs supernatural miracles in our lives on a daily basis. Some are less obvious than others. Some are very obvious. And God needs to know the same things about us that He came to know about Abraham. So I want us to look at this phrase today and see if we can determine some of the things that God needed to know about Abraham and some of the things, as a result, that He needs to know about you and me. Now, it is an absolute. He must come to know these things about us. Well, one of the things He came to know about Abraham is quite obvious because it's stated here in this verse we just read. He came to know that Abraham feared Him. Abraham held God and all of God's law in the deepest respect and awe. And that's what it means to fear God. And so what are some of the other things God needs to know about you and me? There are several ways we could approach in answering this question today, but I think one of the best places to look is in God's commandments. We'll look at one of them. I believe Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7, they're the exact same verse. I think these verses could contend for the longest verses in the Bible. Now, both of these only contain 8 short words, so in that sense, they're very short verses. But the messages that these verses contain couldn't be captured in volumes of books. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. God needs to know that He is number one in our life. That He's not number two. He needs to know that He is front and not back. He needs to know He is before and not after and not even beside. God needs to know that He is all, that He is not just a part. So when He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, "You shall have no other gods before me," He means we should not put anything before Him. So anything that becomes of higher importance in our lives, in our relationship with God, is breaking both the letter and the spirit of this commandment. Now, my main focus today in this sermon is, in this Passover examination that we've gone through, and the days now of removing leavening from our homes, removing leavening from our spiritual lives, the spiritual leavening, do we really do a good job? And also, not just during the days of unleavened bread, but especially throughout the rest of this year, will we do a good job? Will we give it 100%? Or will we compromise sometimes, even if only a little bit? So I'd like to begin the core of the sermon today by asking each of us to ask ourselves a few questions. Do I ever turn aside from doing everything God asks me to do? Is there ever a time or times when I simply think to myself, it will be okay to fudge just a little bit this time? No one will ever know. Is there ever a time or times when I feel like the ministry is a little too strict or a little too serious? Is there ever a time or times when I think God doesn't require as much of me? Through His tremendous mercy and love for me, He makes exception and will make exception in this case and will not require as much for me. These are all good questions that we should ask ourselves. There is a good reason why the Apostle Paul instructs us to examine ourselves during this Passover season. And this annual reminder is simply because in a year's time, we can let up. The danger is there that we will slack up and that we will compromise. I listened to a really encouraging sermon recently. It was by Dave Baker in the Hickory congregation. And he focused a great deal on compromise. And he mentioned that we oftentimes find ourselves in a situation where it would be easy to compromise God's law just a little bit. Just a tiny bit. And when he said little bit, he said, I mean that it might be a seemingly insignificant thing that no one else would know about, only us. He said it might be a small thing that would be easily justified in our mind. But he cautioned us that when we relent to compromising just a little bit, oftentimes what happens is a snowballing effect. And that's so true. And this is exactly the way Satan wants us to think. He doesn't always hit us with an avalanche all at once. He hits us with a situation that would only require just a little bit of fudge. Well, let me ask you this. Why did God consider King David a man after His own heart? We talk about that a lot. We use King David as an example in a lot of our sermons. I do. I use him often. And there's a reason for that. As far as a completely physical human goes, he set one of the best examples that we have to follow. But why did God consider him a man after His own heart? Let's notice what God inspired to be written about David in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. And in verse 5, God inspired this to be written about David. It says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and please notice, had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. What a statement to have made about you. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything God commanded him all the days of his life, except that one instance in the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's a tremendous example King David set for us, and he did compromise God's law in a big way in this situation. But God says that was the only time he turned aside from doing anything he commanded him. Now, this doesn't mean that David didn't commit sin, even on a daily basis. He was human. He did commit sin. But this is referring to doing an about face and turning away from God and walking the opposite direction of what God commands us to do. And that was the case with this situation with Uriah. So God gave us the examples of the children of Israel for us to learn how to love Him and obey Him and serve Him. And we use these examples especially during the days of unleavened bread and the Passover season. And we can use these examples to help us to see where we come up short. And we can also tell from these examples in God's Word all the things that God wants to know about you and me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning with verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. What does Paul mean when he says, I do not want you to be unaware? If we look up the word here for unaware, we can see what Paul is concerned about. In fact, in the King James Version, Paul they translate this word as ignorant. And there's a little more sting in this translation. In the King James translation, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Well, what did he mean? What was his concern? This word is agnoeo. A-G-N-O-E-O, and it means not to know through a lack of information or a lack of intelligence. By implication, to ignore through disinclination. It can mean to be ignorant, to not know, to not understand, or unknown to you. So this word literally means to be ignorant or to ignore what is obviously right in front of you. By disinclination or purposely to ignore. It can mean not to know through a lack of information or through a lack of intelligence, but the implication is that the person could know if they chose to, but they choose not to. So Paul says the evidence is right here in front of us, and our evidence is right here in our Bibles. These examples were recorded for us. So Paul says, do not ignore this evidence. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And the symbolism is great here. When you think about the children of Israel, God bringing them out of Egypt, and on their journey they come up to the Red Sea. And they look behind them and the Egyptians are right behind them. And what do the Egyptians symbolize? What did Egypt symbolize? It typified sin. It typifies God bringing us out of spiritual Egypt, bringing us out of sin. God opened up the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land, and they came out the other side, and they looked behind them, and here came the Egyptians, right behind them. And God buried them in the Red Sea. He buried them in the water. The symbology is very close to the symbology of us being baptized, where we put that sin, that old man under the water, and it stays there. We bury it, and we come up a new creation with living in Jesus Christ living in us. But it says in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But notice verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why was that? Well, this is why we are putting leavening out of our homes to this is the physical exercise that typifies us putting sin. It reminds us the need to find and remove sin from our lives. We go through this annual examination process ordained by God to help us be one of the ones that God is well pleased with. Now, most of the people Paul referred to in these examples, God said, I'm not well pleased with them. And God will make an exclamation about us. He will either say, what we read here in verse 5, I am not well pleased with you, or he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. In today's vernacular, he might say, well played, my good servant. Continuing in verse 6, Paul says, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And in verse 12 it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands, who is that? Who is it that thinks he stands? I believe every person in here thinks he stands. I think I'm standing. I'm striving each day to stand. And I know all of you are as well. This verse is for us. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's just a little reminder from God that we need to be very serious in the exercise of looking for finding that spiritual leavening that we might have overlooked and putting it out of our lives. Brethren, as we consider what it is that God desires to know about each one of us, I felt it would be profitable today to look at the examples of some of the kings of the children of Israel, some of the kings of Judah, and what God came to know about them. And in order to feel the full impact of these examples, I'd first like to develop a little bit of background information. You know, we oftentimes look at the example of the children of Israel as God brought them out of Egypt, and we should look at those examples. But today, let's take it a step further, and let's look at the examples of the kings. Those who were in a position to make declarations and proclamations and direct the path of the entire nation. If you think about it, you and I are in training for these positions. We're in training to be kings and priests, and we will be able to literally direct the path of cities and nations. So let's look at their examples. God brought the children of Israel out of severe bondage in Egypt. He was their God. He was their rescuer. He was their king. You can find that recorded in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, among other places. There are other places that say God was their king. We can read about many wonderful miracles that he performed on their behalf. And I'd like to introduce this portion of the sermon by reviewing the instructions God gave them when he delivered them. Deuteronomy chapter 12, these are very important instructions God gave his people at that time, and these instructions are just as important to you and me today, and just as relevant as they were to the children of Israel when he first gave them. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning with verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before the nations, or cuts off before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, and you displaced them and dwell in their land. And this is very relevant to us. We are living in a world that is ruled by Satan. And you remember the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed to God right before he was crucified. He said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In verse 30, he says, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. And so the same applies to us today. Do not be ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. So God is saying to us, don't inquire how the society around us today serves their pagan gods. And don't do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And I'm not aware of anyone who is sacrificing their own children in fire today like these pagan nations were, but to be honest with you, it wouldn't surprise me to turn on the world news and see something like that being announced. I gave this sermon in Hickory, and someone came up to me after services and said, you know the verse you talked about where it talked about them burning their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods? He said, think about abortion. Or she said, think about abortion. It's very similar. Sacrificing their children because they don't have time to raise them. They don't want it known that they were pregnant. There's all kinds of reasons why they are sacrificing their very children and killing them. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, and you shall not take away from it. And that's very important for us to remember. Well, we don't have to look far to find a multitude of people doing some of the things mentioned here in these verses. And God says, be careful that we don't allow ourselves to become caught up in some of their practices. Let's not allow ourselves to be one of the ones that perhaps even unsuspectingly inquires after other people's gods. I don't think any of us would knowingly do that, but Satan is really good at cloaking that, at masking it. You know, an interesting question came up recently to me from multiple people, actually. And the question went something like this. As long as we regularly attend Sabbath services and keep the Sabbath holy, would it be okay to visit a church that attends on a different day? And they said, one person said, not all the time, not on a regular basis. Perhaps visit with a friend who keeps a different day than the Sabbath. Well, brethren, I ask you, let's please look closely, individually, to make sure that we don't just do what is right in God's sight, but that we do all that is right in God's sight. And we're going to see today there is a difference. There is a difference. I would highly recommend that none of us subject ourselves to a situation where God's truth is not being taught. In fact, where the opposite of God's truth is being taught. Do not subject yourselves to an environment where Satan thrives and teaches his get way of life. Let's not fool ourselves. We would be influenced. We would be. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan has ministers, and his ministers proclaim his gospel, and his gospel is false. His gospel is not good news. It's terrible news. So do not subject yourselves to that environment ever. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. Well, continuing with our focus today, there came a time when the children of Israel no longer wanted God to rule over them. They decided they did not want God to be their king. And remember, we mentioned that God was their king. Now, they decided they no longer wanted that, and they wanted a physical human to be their king. Do we ever resist God in that way? Do we ever resist God even just a little and not want Him to be our king all the time, completely? Remember, our surrender at baptism is a complete surrender. We completely surrender our lives to God. It is no longer our life. It belongs to God. He bought it. He paid for it with His Son's life. So in so doing, if we completely surrender, we are able to fulfill the first commandment, and we do not put anything before God. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when God's people first decided that they wanted a physical human king over them. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll begin reading verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." And you remember, God told the people, do not be like all the other nations. Verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Another indication, God was their king. They no longer wanted God to be their king. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." And this includes those seemingly small little compromises. "Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them." God wanted to be fully sure that His people fully understood what it would be like to have a human king over them. And we go down through verses 11 through 17, and it describes what it would be like for them to have a human king over them. And so they would be putting themselves in servitude to this man. I thought it was interesting, if you look at verse 15 and verse 17, it says, "He will take a tenth of your grain, and He will take a tenth of your sheep." Whatever happened to the tenth? But notice verse 18, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves." People, you won't be happy about this. "And the Lord will not hear you in that day. You can either listen to me now and heed my voice, or you will suffer severe consequences. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us. We will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles.'" Brethren, don't you just cringe when you read those words? Would you like a physical human to fight your battles? So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." Remember, I'm just building a little background information as we talk about these kings today. The first king was King Saul. King Saul at the start was little in his own eyes. But he changed, and he became puffed up. And he started looking to his own strength, and he became big in his own eyes. Unfortunately, King Saul got to the point where God took his spirit away from him. And Saul sought help. He no longer had God's help, so he sought help from a witch or a demon. And he eventually committed suicide. So the first king didn't do so well. And then there was King David, and there was King Solomon. King David was a very righteous king. King Solomon started out that way, but soon he did what God told him not to do, and he took for himself many wives who served other gods, pagan gods, and they led him astray. They influenced him. But there would be other kings. There were kings that were righteous and did what was right in the eyes of God, and they would tear down all the pagan altars. And there were kings, though, that did not do what was right in the eyes of God. But to finish the groundwork of this portion of the sermon, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. Now we're going to talk specifically about the kings of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 16, and in verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This king Ahaz was a very wicked man, and he directed the nation in the same direction, the nation of Judah. It's hard to imagine that he gave the orders to have his sons cast into the fire as an offering. He thought that if he burned his sons in the fire, that Molech, this pagan god, would help him against the Assyrians. The Assyrians were very cruel, greatly feared by all the other nations around them. Let's pick up the story of the next king to come on the scene in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, began to reign. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, or Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and that's Zechariah the prophet. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father David had done. He removed the high places, and he broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. Now let's notice a very important statement that God inspired to be written about King Hezekiah in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Just think about what was said about King Hezekiah. No other kings before him in Judah or after him trusted in the Lord God of Israel as much as he did. That's quite a statement to have said about you. Verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. If you remember the story of King Ahaz, he asked the Assyrians to be his ally. And they did. They agreed to be his ally and help fight against the Israelites and the Syrians and the peoples of Damascus. So they did help him. But they also required him to become a servant to them and to pay them tribute. And each year the tribute increased where the people of Judah were in severe bondage again. They couldn't even afford to pay the tribute. But it says Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He did not serve him. So we can accurately say that God knew some good things about King Hezekiah. Does God know some good things about you and me? As He's finding out things about us, is He finding out some good things? And remember what our focus is today. In this Passover examination and the days of removing spiritual leavening, but more importantly, as we progress throughout this coming year, will we do a good job? Will we give it 100%? Or will we allow ourselves to compromise, even if just a tiny bit? So the two kings we've looked at so far have provided two very contrasting stories. You have King Ahaz, who was very evil, didn't do anything that was right in the eyes of God, and King Hezekiah, who did all that was right in the eyes of God. So there was no other king like him. Let me just quickly review what was said about each one. About King Ahaz, it was said he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. And about Hezekiah, God said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. He removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. When he was afraid, when he came up against an enemy, and it didn't have to be a physical enemy, when he was afraid, where did he put his trust? He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. We have the opportunity today to do the same thing. Now, I would like to read a statement God inspired to be written about another king of Judah, in 2 Kings chapter 15. We already have this, the very contrasting stories of Ahaz and Hezekiah. Now let's look at 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, began to reign. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. This is king of Judah. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And notice this in verse 34. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all his father Uzziah had done. Verse 35. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So on the surface, it seems like King Jotham was a good king. He certainly was much better than King Ahaz. But verse 35 lets us know that he did not remove all the spiritual leavening. So this comparison leads me to the final, a few questions. And these questions are in line with the focus of today's sermon. First of all, are we like Ahaz? No, I don't think so. Are we like Hezekiah? I hope so. Are we like Jotham? I hope not. God wants us to be like Hezekiah. He wants us to remove all the spiritual leavening from our lives. Jotham did a good job, but he stopped short. He came up short. God doesn't want you and me to stop short. He doesn't want us to compromise. And secondly, what are your high places? What are my high places? It is important for us to look a little deeper to see if we too stop short. Was Jotham afraid to remove the high places? Or did he simply think they were insignificant and didn't need to be removed? It might have been that he was afraid to. I would lean toward thinking that he felt that he had done enough and that to tear down the high places would be pushing his luck. Now, in Hezekiah's situation, he obviously was not afraid to tear down the high places. He tore them down. He obviously had decided that he was going to be completely obedient to God, no matter what the risk. But brethren, I'd like to look at one more scripture about Hezekiah. You see, God is thorough. He's thorough in what He wants to know about you and what He wants to know about me. He wants to go before us and fight our battles. He wants to be our king. But in order to do that, He needs to know. He needs to know that we fear Him like Abraham did. He needs to know in our life that He is number one and not number two. That He is before and not after, or even beside. He needs to know that in our life, He is all and not just a part. So after all the wonderful things God inspired to be written about King Hezekiah, let's look at one more statement over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Remember, Hezekiah did all that was right in the eyes of God, such that there was no other king like him in Judah, or no other king before him who trusted the Lord his God like he did. Second Chronicles chapter 32 and in verse 30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, and there is a however, after all the diligent efforts by Hezekiah to do all that was right in the sight of God, not just some, but all, God still says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, talking about the tunnel, God withdrew from him. God withdrew from Hezekiah. Why? In order to test him. And why did he want to test him? That he might know all that was in his heart. Brethren, God wants to know all that is in our heart. He doesn't want us to let up. He wants us to remove all the spiritual leavening, not just some of it. I started the sermon asking what it is that God wants to know about you and what He wants to know about me. And this is our answer. He wants to know all that is in our heart. Notice it says that God withdrew from King Hezekiah. It doesn't say that He forsook him. God did not forsake him. God simply stepped back and put Hezekiah to a test, similar to what He did with Abraham. And God wanted to know completely that Hezekiah trusted Him. He does the same with us from time to time. You know, I was thinking about it. Perhaps we go years, and I did it at the company I just left. I probably worked there 14, 15 years and had no problems getting off of the Sabbath or the holy days. None. And all of a sudden, I started having problems. And for the last couple of years, severe problems. To the point I was punished for taking off for the holy days. And I was just thinking, you know, perhaps God withdrew to see what was in my heart. I hoped to use today's example of the kings of Judah to portray a parallel that we can draw to us putting sin out of our lives. Not just some sins, but all sins. All things that cause us to have distance between us and God. We must not stop short. So for the remainder of the sermon, let's think about what these high places might be. You remember Jotham didn't tear down the high places. Hezekiah did. What are some of our high places that we might have difficulty removing? It might be because we're afraid to, or because we just don't give them proper attention, or we think they're insignificant. Mr. Kelly gave a sermon recently where he talked about spiritual healing. Not sure if any of you had the opportunity to listen to that. But in the process, he mentioned some things that can be very difficult to remove. And these things I'm going to mention are things that permeate the congregation. They're not just things that hurt us individually, but they can hurt the entire congregation. And I wrote them down, and he got them straight out of God's Word. And if you'd like to write them down, these are some of the things that he mentioned that could be high places. Conflict and discord and lack of unity. Suspicion, lack of trust, and doubt, fear, apprehension, anxiety. How many of us don't have to deal with those things from time to time? Rumors and gossip, offenses and bitterness, lack of fellowship, isolation, a lack of love. These are all things that could be high places for us. As we come to a close, let's ask ourselves, are any of these things we just listed a problem for us? Have I knowingly or even unknowingly allowed some of this spiritual leavening to remain in my life? Well, God has given us many good examples to follow. The children of Israel lived their lives and became examples for us. They were good examples. All of them were good examples. What I mean by that, some of them set a good example and others did not. But in so doing, they set a good example of what not to do. So they really were all good examples for us. But today we took it a step further and we looked not only at the children of Israel as a whole, but we looked at the kings, those who had the authority to direct the entire nation and to set the path to where what the nation would do and how they would walk. They could choose whether or not the nation as a whole would serve the only true God. What about you and me? We too are in a position to make a proclamation that we're going to serve the one and only true God. And we're training to be kings and priests. Now, it's not a proclamation at this time that will have a direct impact on our nation. Indirectly it does. But in the future it will definitely have a direct impact upon our nation as well. Well, many times in the example of the kings, there would be long periods of time when there would be unrighteous kings serving. And they would go after pagan gods and the nation would follow them. All the nation would serve pagan gods. There were a few. You think about the prophets and the priests and the Levites. There were some who faithfully followed the one and only true God, even when there was an unrighteous king serving. But as a whole, the entire nation would follow the king. And oftentimes the temple would become corrupt. And as in the example of Ahaz, they stripped all the gold out of the temple. They took all of the utensils that they used in the ceremonies. They replaced the altar where the morning and evening sacrifice was offered. They replaced it with an Assyrian altar. And many times when a nation was under the rule of an unjust king, these things would happen, and even the book of the law would be misplaced. Now, I'm sure that God miraculously was intervening, and the book of the law was not really misplaced. He was just protecting it for that time in the future when a righteous king would come along. Such was the case when Josiah became king. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And in verse 2 it says, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And during Josiah's reign, Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law. And Shaphan the scribe read it to King Josiah. And here is what is said after Josiah heard these words in verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11. "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And if you go back and study the books and prophecies about the kings, it will likely depress you. There are a few times like this in the life of Josiah that will lift you up and encourage you. But most of these stories will deeply sadden you because of the evil way most of these kings lived. My point as we come to a close, though, is that we too have the opportunity to find the book of the law. We have it right here in our briefcases. Everyone has multiple copies. It's the most valuable resource available to us. Let's make sure that we use it well. I want to close today with a reminder from God. No, it's not really a reminder. It's a promise. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's one of my favorite sections of God's Word, and I believe it's just as relevant to you and me today as it was when it was penned. So let's end with a very encouraging promise from God in Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And there are key words here in verse 1 that perfectly align with the focus of today's sermon. Diligently obey, and carefully, or observe carefully. Don't just make a few reforms in your life and leave some high places like Jotham did. Remove all the spiritual leavening. Verse 2 says, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then he lists the blessings he will bless us with. And in verse 7, notice it says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Who are these enemies? Well, back in the day, this might have been the Philistines or the Assyrians. That might have been the enemies. But in our world today, one example would be that person who tries to force you to work on the Sabbath. Another example of our enemies would be Satan himself and his demons. But God said in verse 7, He will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. That includes Satan and his demons. How encouraging is that? The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses, and in all which you set your hand, He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Continuing in verse 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Goes on to tell us not to turn to the right or the left, to seek after other gods to serve them. Well, brethren, I hope you feel like your life is being blessed. We have trials, all of us. Each one of us have trials. Some of those trials are very severe. But please don't confuse trials with not having the blessings of God. They're completely different. It's necessary to have trials. Trials increase our faith. They cause our faith to be genuine. But not having the blessings of God comes as a result of not striving, always striving, to be diligent in obeying God. So let's make sure that we consider whether or not we have removed all the high places. What does God need to know about you? And what does He need to know about me? We read it today in one of the scriptures, and thus it is the title of my sermon, if you like titles. Now I know all that is in your heart.